And there's water right here.
I serve a little church in North Carolina that, because we're on the Eastern time zone, we beat you to the prayer slot by an hour. And that means that we've been prayed for. They know exactly what we're doing tonight. They know exactly what I'm doing tonight. And they were praying for us. So, and I have many old friends here in this congregation. And so it's just, it makes me happy to come here. So thank you for having me. I'm going to read a text. I'm not going to tell you where I am because I don't want you to look it up. I just want you to listen. And in the chapter before I start reading, the king has dispatched workers for the repair of the temple. Money has been collected. And the repairs of the temple are happening, and as they repair the temple, they stumble on a book. And if we weren't who we were, we would say it was dumb luck. But it wasn't dumb luck. It was God bringing together circumstances in order to move by His Spirit to revive a people. Amen. And so that's where I'm picking up the reading. Just listen. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem. And those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit orders circumstances. And then, having prepared the way to move and pour out the Spirit on the people to revive people. My topic tonight is signs of true revival in a younger generation, and I'm really talking to everyone, I guess, but I'm talking mostly to the young people. If I can tonight, I want to encourage an appetite. I want to stimulate an appetite to see God bring together circumstances and pour out His Spirit to revive us. I'm not an expert on revival. I wish I was. Wish my eyes had seen some of the things that I've read about in the books on revival. But I was at a time and place where the Holy Spirit was moving on young people across local churches in my hometown. In other words, it wasn't isolated to one church or even to a handful of churches. There was something happening among young people in my hometown when I was just barely a teenager across many churches. And young people were being saved and the young people who were already born again were being discipled, and they were growing like crazy. I think that's who I was. I think I was already saved when this happened, but I wasn't growing much. And when God brought the circumstances together and then moved, pouring out His Spirit on us, I started growing like crazy. So maybe we had a mini revival. That happens. Unless you live under a rock, you've heard of the events at Asbury University in Kentucky in February. And I'm sure in all our circles, it generated a lot of discussion about what was actually happening and whether it was real or fake. Did you engage in any of those conversations? I was engaged in many of those conversations. That immediately made me think of Jonathan Edwards and his book, The Religious Affections, which was a book about the Great Awakening, a revival that happened in our own country in the 1730s and 40s. So there was essentially a decade of an unusual outpouring of the Spirit of God in our nation. And Jonathan Edwards, looking back on that decade, wrote a book about it. And I haven't read the whole book, but I've read extended excerpts. Here's the summary. Jonathan Edwards thought some of it was real and thought some of it was baloney. And that's often how it is with a genuine move of God, is that among the genuine, there's counterfeit. God really is doing things that last and prove to be true, and the counterfeits are there among it, and it proves over time not to have been true. When I heard of the events at Asbury, this was my overriding thought at the time. Whatever's happening at Asbury, God revive me. I can't control what's happening in Kentucky. Can't have any influence on that. I don't have any real way to measure what's real, what's not real. At Asbury University, I just know that I need my heart to be revived, and our little church needs to be revived, and our little city needs to be revived, and the state that we live in needs to be revived. So it made me hope that something real was happening there, and that it wouldn't stop there, that God would be pleased to bring together circumstances and pour out His Spirit among us. So that's really the heartbeat of this message. This is not a scholarly analysis of the Great Awakening or what happened at Asbury University in Kentucky. It is simply a desire for God to visit us. We need for God to visit us. And so let's just pray, ask God to help as we come to this topic. God, it's a simple prayer. Would you, in your kindness, revive us? Would you not be content to leave us alone, to leave us to ourselves, to leave us as we are? God, perish the thought that you would leave us to ourselves. Do pray that you would give us such an appetite to see with our own lives, with our own eyes during this life that you've given us, things like we've read about. Don't let us live and die and not see those things, not see you pour out your Spirit among us, but in your kindness, bring together circumstances and move in an unusual way, not according to what we deserve, contrary to what we deserve, but just because you are good and delight to honor your Son in the earth. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to give you 6 signs of revival among a younger generation. In I was reading from 2 Kings. In 2 Kings, it actually starts with a really young king. But then all the people take a stand for the covenant, so it spreads. And that when God revives, He often does start with young people. That's not universal, but it's not uncommon either. Sign number one, real spiritual life as opposed to institutional religion. This is a key sign of revival. Now, I'm a pastor. I spend all my time in institutional religion. The church, what we're doing tonight is institutional religion. I'm not against institutional religion. I'm against confusing institutional religion with authentic spiritual life. One is to serve the other, but they're not the same thing. God gives us institutional religion, so I'm not running it down. I think the local church is where all the action happens. I think we should give ourselves to the local church, but it matters very little unless we're alive to God. And that really is the point, just acknowledging the distinction between real spiritual life and institutional religion. In John chapter 3, Jesus says to a strict man, a religious man, a leading man, a teaching man, a respectful man, an acknowledging man. This man comes to him and says, "We know you must be from God. With the things that you're doing, you have to be from God." Jesus says to him, "You must be born again. You can be strict and not born again. You can be religious and not born again. You can be a leader and not be born again. You can be a teacher and not be born again. You can be respectful and not be born again. You can acknowledge that Jesus is from God and not be born again." There are lookalikes for everything in religion. There's a lookalike for every single thing. But none of the lookalikes impart life. You must be born again. Amen. In my example, Greenville, North Carolina, in the 1980s, the people that the Holy Spirit was moving on overwhelmingly had grown up in the church. So they weren't bolting on religion to their life. Religion was already bolted on to their life. They were passing from death to life. And for those who were already alive, they were being radically revived. You know, you can function forever within the machinations of institutional religion. You can function forever and not be born again. Or if you're born again, not be radically revived. Be cold to the things of God. When the Holy Spirit is moving to save the lost and revive the saved, there is authentic, vibrant spiritual life, and the lookalikes become obvious. In other words, the things that passed for spiritual life yesterday don't pass for spiritual life today. The things that looked like genuine Christianity last week, last month, last year are now recognizable as simply institutional religion. That's sign number one. Real spiritual life as opposed to institutional religion. Sign number two. A personal ownership of salvation. Understand the way in which I mean this. Don't misunderstand this. Salvation is not a team sport. Maybe you've heard a preacher say this before. God only has children, no grandchildren. You ever heard a preacher say that? What's the preacher trying to communicate when the preacher says, God only has children, he has no grandchildren? He means that we're all born in Adam. The head of our race, the head of our spiritual family, as we come into this world, is Adam, and so we are dominated by his defining action. What's his defining action? You find it in Genesis 3, when his nature was transformed in such a destructive way, and he passed that nature to his children and their children and their children and their children, and now I have it. That's how we come into this world. You must be born again in Christ. The head of your race has to change. The head of your family has to change so that you become a child of God. There's no such thing as a grandchild of God in a spiritual sense. In other words, the salvation of your parents does nothing for you in your status before God. You are in Adam until the nanosecond that you are born again. Paul calls it being children of wrath in Ephesians chapter 2. Especially in Christian families, you begin riding along. Even literally. Kids, get in the car. We're going to church. You are literally and figuratively riding along. At some point, each individual has to own their own sin. My sin is the problem, and has to own their own Savior. I must be saved by Jesus Christ, or else you are lost forever. Did you know that a Christian home can be a very dangerous place to grow up? I didn't say that I'm not thankful for Christian homes. I'm thankful for Christian homes. I didn't say that you shouldn't grow up in a Christian home. You should grow up in a Christian home. I didn't say that it's not the best place to grow up. It is the best place to grow up. Then why would I say it's a dangerous place to grow up? Because in a Christian home, you're not at liberty to give outward expression to your inward inclinations. Your parents just won't stand for it. So you can conclude from that that you aren't that bad and that you don't need much at all to be right with God. And that's simply not true. You're just a sophisticated kind of sinner whose inner compulsions have been constrained by good parents. You're no better than the people who grew up with bad parents, who let them do whatever they wanted and their inclinations ran and drug them to depths that they never thought they'd go to. That would be you if you didn't have parents constraining you. In my hometown, the Holy Spirit was moving on young people, and we were breathtakingly aware that a person had a direct relationship with God or had nothing at all. You go to God through Christ, you with your sins, to deal with your sins, or you have nothing at all. In fact, in Greenville, North Carolina in the 1980s, as young people, we had such a desire to go farther than the older generation. We wanted to know everything that they knew and more. We wanted to have all the experiences of God that they had had and more. We wanted to walk with God like they had walked and walk closer. We wanted it all and more. We wanted to go beyond them. Now, there's a warning here for the young people. When God moves among young people and he makes them zealous, they naturally tend to think they invented zeal, like no one's ever been zealous before them, like world history started on the day of your birth. Young people, world history did not start on the day of your birth. People have experienced God before you and walked with God before you and studied the Bible before you and known times of sweet prayer that'll make you cry before you. So be careful before you despise the older generation. When I look back on the people that I had contempt for, many of them actually had a steady, deep walk that I should have been desiring instead of having contempt for. That can be true. When the Holy Spirit is moving to save the lost and revive the saved, the people moved upon get off the coattails of others and take personal ownership of their faith. You're not going anywhere on anyone's coattails, children. You cannot ride piggyback on your parents into heaven. Either you deal with your sins with God through Jesus Christ, or you have no standing before God. Your parents' faith cannot save you. That's sign number two, personal ownership of salvation. Sign number three, a love for God. Just love for God. Amen. This is such a critical distinction between religious activity and the overflow of authentic spiritual life. You know, you can wear yourself out in the machine. meaning, like you can fill up all day, every day with religious activity and have little or no love for God in your heart. People do it all the time. In that time and place, in Greenville, North Carolina, in the 1980s, in those years, I just wanted to be with God. Just to be with Him. I made everything else seem like nothing. You know, in Revelation, you have this term, first love. You have left your first love. Do you even have a frame of reference for that term? I hope you do. This preoccupation to just be with God for the pleasure of being with one who is loved. Your first love. You can't leave your first love without having a first love. I hope you have a frame of reference for this. In those years, I didn't need anyone to see me or notice me or approve of me or praise me or think well of me. I just needed to be near Him and to feel that He was near me. Do you have memories of those days? I hope you have memories of those days that give you a frame of reference for this phrase, first love. I wasn't alone. There were a bunch of us. And we would sing and pray and study by ourselves. We would sing and pray and study together simply for the pleasure of being with God. Why are you singing? To be with God. Why are you praying? To be with God. Why are you studying? To be with God. He had saved us from our sins and He was all lovely. And we couldn't help but love Him. Amen. And we couldn't sneak enough time to be with Him. Paul Washer has described it in these terms. I've found them to be very helpful. Boots on and boots off. Boots on time, boots off time. What's Paul Washer talking about when he preaches about boots on time and boots off time? Okay, what do you put your boots on for? Work and war. You wouldn't think of going to work without your boots on. You wouldn't think about going to war without your boots on. Is work and war part of the Christian life? You bet it is. Is it the sum total of the Christian life? You bet it isn't. You need time where the boots come off because you're not there to work. And you're not there to war. You're there to be with God, to enjoy God, to take pleasure in just drawing near to God, knowing that as you draw near to Him, He draws near to you because that is the promise. And you have a longing to be in your favorite chair with a cup of coffee when no one else is around and your Bible flopped open just to hear from God and to draw near Him. Amen. Boots on, amen. Work, Christians. War, Christians. Don't forget about having your boots off. You can get ground to powder if it's only boots on all the time. And your soul can wither if it's only boots on all the time. We need to have our boots off and just remember what it's like to enjoy the sweetness of just sitting at his feet and being near him. When the Holy Spirit is moving to save the lost and revive the saved, hearts burn with love for God. And they recoil at duty. I'm not saying we didn't want to do our duty in those days. We realize that there are requirements in our faith. I know that. I'm not saying something contrary to that. We just couldn't bear to have it called duty. Because if the requirement part of it had been taken away, but we thought for a second it would please our Savior, we would want to do it anyway. That's sign number three, love for God. Sign number four, a love for God's words.
Amen.
Has it been a while since you've been in school? You still remember math, right? You remember math? Okay. How did you read your math book? 9 out of 10 homeschools, if there's a problem, it's mathematics. Okay. The teachers don't like it. The students don't like it. My wife's a math teacher. I married a math teacher. She loves it. God gave her one child who likes mathematics as a concession. I didn't love math. I wasn't very good at math. I had to work up to getting to my math textbook. I sort of had to steel myself to approach the math textbook. Now, how would you read a love letter? Would you have to work up to it? Would you have to steel yourself to pull out the love letter and read it again? Wouldn't you read it again if you had a letter from a beloved? Would you just read it once? No, you would read it over and over. It would be worn out paper. It would probably bear smudges. You would read it and you would reread it. I can tell you this, in the 1980s in Greenville, North Carolina, when we had our Bibles in hand, we weren't reading the math book. If God said it in his book, we believed it was the revelation of perfect truth from heaven. If God said it in his book, we wanted to learn to obey it.
Amen.
We wanted to know everything that was in the book. We didn't want to stay ignorant of anything that was in the book, not even for one more day. We weren't scared of the things it might say to us. We didn't care. If God said it, it was good enough for us. Psalm 19, verse 10 says that God's words are more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. In Greenville, North Carolina in the 1980s, we would hear Psalm 19, verse 10 and say, so it is. So it is. Better than gold, sweeter than honey. So it is. When the Holy Spirit is moving to save the lost and revive the saved, the Bible becomes a most precious possession. It's always with you. Our phones are cheating. It is read and reread. It is memorized and meditated on. It's not treated like the math book. It's treated like the love letter. That's sign number four, a love for God's words. Sign number five, a desire for and carefulness about personal holiness.
Amen.
A desire for and a carefulness about personal holiness. When the Holy Spirit moves on young people, they don't want him to become like them. They want to become like him.
Amen.
This is the big distinction. There's a lot of people who want Jesus as long as he'll become like them. Look at my Jesus. He looks exactly like me. He talks exactly like me. He's comfortable with everything about me. He doesn't want to change anything about me. That's not Jesus. That's you imagining something that you want to be true. When the Holy Spirit moves on young people, they don't want Him to become like them, to force God into the mold of themselves. They want to be forced into the mold of Christ, become like Christ. The Holy Spirit is holy. They want to become holy. To be holy is to be set apart to and set apart for. God looks at a sinner. He says, I'm taking you, making you mine. I'm setting you apart to me. You're mine. I'm setting you apart for my plans, my purposes. When God brings together circumstances and then moves mightily, He pours out His Spirit, people hear God is setting people apart to Himself and for Himself, and they say, amen, let it be me. I want it to be me. I want God to lay claim to me. I want God's plans for me to be the plan of record. I don't want to cherish my plans anymore. If it will please God, it'll be better than what I planned anyway. Bring that on. They want the old ingrained patterns of defilement to give way to new patterns of Christ-likeness.
Yes.
All those old patterns of defilement. Some very unrespectable. Those are the things we think about. Some very respectable. You know, you have patterns of defilement that are very respectable. No one else can detect them. They're the respectable sins that you can fly under the radar with, and you want them to be gone forever. During this time, Greenville, North Carolina, 1980s, I am being revived, seriously discipled. And I have a language problem. My dad won a fellowship to do research at Oxford University when I was 12 years old. So I spent that year in Oxford, England. And so I tell people I was educated at Oxford. That's technically true. It was an elementary public school, but it was in Oxford, England. And my education, really, the things that I remember were cuss words. Okay, I was taught to cuss in Oxford, in my Oxford education. I came back an accomplished cusser. Never around my parents, they wouldn't have stood for it for a minute, but among my friends. So when I became serious, being revived, being seriously discipled, I couldn't bear the thought that this habit, people would know that I bear the name of Christ, and then they would hear this come out of my mouth. I couldn't bear it. I had a friend who was being seriously discipled too, so we made a pact. If I hear you say a word that shouldn't be said by a Christian, I'm open hand slapping you in the face. Okay? If you hear me, and this is not a love tap, okay? This is a get rid of the habit, okay? So during that time in my life, I slapped a lot, and I got slapped a lot. So, children, this is not an authorization to do this to anyone you know. This is not a good idea. This is sort of a silly way to go about sanctification. That's not the point at all. The point is, we'd rather be slapped a lot than to have the old patterns go forward with us into our life. We don't want to bear the name of Jesus and be talking this way and bring contempt on His name. So we'd rather take a good slapping. When the Holy Spirit is moving to save the lost and revive the saved, people lose the ability to be careless about what they think and do and say and watch and listen to. I'm going to say that again. This might be the most important sentence I got to say. when the Holy Spirit is moving to save the lost and revive the saved, people lose the ability to be careless about what they think and do and say and watch and listen to. Yesterday, I could be very careless about, but today I've lost the ability to be careless about it because the Holy Spirit is moving on us, and He's holy. He's holy. Yesterday, I could be careless about it. Today, I just can't. Why can't you? I don't know. I just can't. Because I've lost the ability to be careless about these things. That's number five, a desire for and carefulness about personal holiness. Sign number six, staying power.
Yes.
It lasts.
That's right.
Staying power is God's power, by the way. In the Calvinistic system of theology, it's often summarized into 5 points, and we give it an acronym so we can remember it, TULIP. Okay. The last letter, P, is perseverance of the saints, staying power. I've heard preachers rename the P, preservation of the saints. I don't have a dog in that fight. I don't care whether it's perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints. One of the things I do appreciate about the concept of preservation of the saints is it keeps it clear that the doctrine is really teaching God's faithfulness, not our ability to knuckle down and be better. Okay, the perseverance of the saints is not about Christians knuckling down and being better, trying harder. It is simply grounded in the fact that our God is faithful.
Amen.
And He finishes what He starts.
Amen.
Genuine moves of God result in lasting transformation. Period. Amen. There is immediate transformation. Amen to that. Death to life. Heart of stone to heart of flesh. In Adam to in Christ in a nanosecond. But that isn't the complete transformation. That is the saving transformation. I thank God for that immediate saving transformation. What about the patterns of your life? Did all that change on day two? Hello? You out there? It didn't for me. Sometimes it's humiliatingly slow. But it's always ongoing and lasting. It's always ongoing and it's always lasting. The real analysis of what happened at Asbury University in February will be a year from now. Better yet, 5 years from now. Better still, 10 years from now. Then we'll know what was real and what wasn't real. What was real of what happened there will still be around a decade from now, 2 decades from now. Not everything that seemed to be real in my hometown proved to be real over time. I can see the faces of the people there. I married a girl from that mini revival. So it lasted in her. My sister was in that mini revival. It lasted in her. But I can think of other faces, and. I can think of the faces that lasted, but there's an and of the ones who didn't continue. Time is the measuring stick. Does it last? If it lasts, it was a real move of God. If it doesn't last, it was not God. This much we know for sure. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Philippians 1:6. God starts work and no one can stop Him from finishing it. When the Holy Spirit is moving to save the lost and revive the saved stay saved. And the already saved keep making meaningful progress. That's how you know it was God. When someone gets unsaved, that's just a misnomer. It just means that wasn't God. When someone says, I'm a Christian but never makes progress, that's just a misnomer. That wasn't God.
Amen.
Let me conclude with Genesis 32. You can turn to Genesis 32 if you want. Genesis 32 is Jacob wrestling with God. Genesis 32. I'll be reading verses 24 through 30. Genesis 32, 24 through 30. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. So the translators in my version capitalized the M in man to let you know this is God. Then Jacob was left alone, and a capital M man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now just make sure you get this. In verse 25, God saw that he, God, didn't prevail against Jacob. This is a remarkable passage. God saw that God didn't prevail against Jacob. So God touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and it was out of joint. 26, and he said, let me go, for the day breaks. God told Jacob to let him go. So he, God, said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Why would you worry about your life being preserved if you just out-wrestled God? Friends, we should wrestle with God for an unusual outpouring of His Spirit.
Amen.
Maybe He'll let us win for the sake of His great name. That's what's happening in Genesis 32.
Amen.
He's letting him win for the sake of His great name. God loves it when His people want to wrestle with Him for blessing. Why is that? I don't know. Jeff's going to teach on that next Wednesday night. Come back. I don't know. But it delights God when His people want to wrestle with Him for blessing. And often He lets them win for the sake of His great name. If you've been praying for revival, keep praying for revival. If you haven't been praying for God to bring together circumstances and then move mightily for the sake of His great name, start praying those things. Pray that God would start with your own heart and the hearts of the people that are in the room here, in this church here. How many people in Pensacola know about Mount Zion? One in 100? Know about you? We love you. We know about you in Youngsville. It would be just like God, just like God, to use a little unknown church so that people would know it wasn't the structure or the strategy. It was just He poured out His Spirit because He's good. Okay. Would that be okay? Could you live with that? May God pour out His Spirit among us to impart real spiritual life and to give every one of us personal ownership of our salvation, and to cause us to love the Lord with all our hearts, and to give us an insatiable desire for God's words, and to give us a burning desire for and carefulness about personal holiness, and that it would last and last and last and last, and 10 years from now we would say, it was God, he visited us. Yeah, God, may it be so, may it be so. Let us look back in 10 years and say, God visited us, and we know it was you because it has lasted. The fruit continues and continues and continues. The harvest is still being reaped from your visiting us. God, give us such an appetite for it. Set this before our eyes. Bother us with it. Bother us about it. Give us hearts to wrestle with you. Let us win for the sake of your great name. Thank you for the hope that we have because your Spirit is almighty. We rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Grace, could you swap the baby for a piano? Brethren, we usually close with prayer and are done after the preaching of the word. Some people are not sure why we do that, because we want God's word to be the last thing that we hear, not simply our singing that can sometimes take our minds off what we just heard. But tonight, in light of what you just preached, let's sing 297. 297. Please stand. I thank God for answering our prayers. Brethren, I cannot think of a more important message to hear than what we heard this evening. Young people, I hope you drank in every word. I really do. They were true. I wouldn't be here if God didn't preserve his work. Chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 20, is a regular benediction that we use because it is a blessing upon God's people. The purpose of a benediction is not simply to have a formal ending, but once again, for the last word to be God's and it to be a blessing upon his blood-bought people. We find it throughout the scriptures. Paul often writes that way. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.